Genesis chapter 6. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you should make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of everything of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you, that they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that that God had commanded him, so he did. In case you're wondering what Genesis chapter 6 has to do with the book of Ruth, the answer is nothing. In looking at Hebrews chapter 10 for the purposes of the Lord's Supper, mixed with some other things that God orchestrated throughout the week, the burden to look at the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 11 grew into the afternoon and evening yesterday. And so that's what I want to do, is really just continue with the theme that we began earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, continuing into chapter 11. But we should probably take the opportunity now, since we've looked at a couple of different passages in Hebrews already, and we're going to spend the rest of our time there as well, at least the majority of it, to think about the letter as a whole, realizing who the original readership was, what the initial intent was. When the writer, whomever he was, penned this letter, he was writing to believing Jews who had left everything that they had ever known to follow this man, Jesus. And when he writes it, he's writing because they are in great danger of turning back, turning away from Christ, and turning back to the former way of religion. And they were receiving pressure from every side, we might say, from the family, from work, from society, from government. And the author writes in order to encourage them not to give in, not to follow the path of cultural Christianity. And he does so in a remarkable way, comparing and contrasting all of the former glories of the old religion with Jesus himself. Dealing particularly with the supremacy of his person from the outset, the limitless inheritance that Christ is worthy of as God's appointed heir. He also notes there in the opening passage to this letter that it is Jesus who has the power to create with the spoken word. That it's Jesus who is a displayer, if you will, of divine glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. That he himself is sustaining all things. That it is this Jesus who is the redeemer of his people. He's this Jesus who is the exalted victor at God's right hand. It is this Jesus who has a permanent priesthood that will never end. It is this Jesus who is offering unceasing intercession for his people. The supremacy of Christ Jesus is a primary motive that the writer of Hebrews is setting out. But not only the supremacy of his person, but he continues on dealing also with the superiority of Christ's covenant, stating very clearly that it is faultless when compared with the first, that it is complete when contrasted with the first. The supremacy of his person, the superiority of his covenant, and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. This is getting into chapter 10 that we saw during the prayer time or the Lord's Supper time this morning. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all to put away sin, not serving as a year after year reminder of sin, but an absolute and forever removal of sin. The sufficiency of his sacrifice to sanctify. It is worthy. Now, these glorious pictures of Christ, not just who he is, but what he's done and the plan that he has for his people, mixed in here along the way are these grave warnings, signs to keep believers on the right track. C.S. Lewis said it well when he said the safest road to hell is the gradual one without signposts. The writer of Hebrews has done us well after pointing out the glorious truth of Christ Jesus to offer a warning to be sure that we're still on the right path. Warning us against drifting off the path, off the course, due to not paying close attention to the gospel. In fact, he goes a bit further and says, if we drift away from this gospel, we are neglecting the great salvation. He warns us not to fall away from the living God and says specifically what that looks like is stopping short of final rest in him. He warns us not to turn back to the former ways, that to do that would be trusting in the shadows rather than the reality. And he warns us against willfully sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, making it abundantly clear that to do so would be trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding his blood as unclean and insulting the Spirit of grace. And that brings us, in a very short, summarized fashion, to Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, in thinking about the letter as a whole, if we pick up from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, if we leave off there and pick up in Hebrews chapter 12, it makes very good sense. What we have here in chapter 11 is a very purposed parenthetical pause by the author. And it's a pause, if you want to continue with the alliteration that some of you enjoy. It's a purposeful parenthetical pause peering at past portraits. So looking at these Old Testament saints, not just a list of Old Testament saints and their works, but what we see here is an essay on the nature of faith presented through their examples, through the example of their lives. People in chapter 11, from the first to the last, have one primary thing in common. They put their confidence in God. Period. They took God at his word and arranged their lives accordingly, making room for the commands and the demands and the expectations and the requirements. In spite of trials, in the midst of circumstances, they triumphed because of their trust in God. And the same must be true for us, believing what God says and living our lives accordingly. Faith is believing the promises of God. Faith is depending on the word of God. And faith is remaining faithful to the Son of God. Not one or the other, not two. We must believe in the promises, depend on his word, and remain faithful to his Son. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith does not give assurance to things hoped for. Faith is the assurance. What is hoped for? Just back up to verse 35 of chapter 10. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The reward is one thing that's hoped for. You have need of endurance, verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. This is what's hoped for. The reward, the promise. Faith is the assurance that we will receive the reward. Faith is the absolute guarantee that we will receive the promise. What is required? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, regarding the future as if it were present. God has said it, therefore we believe it and live in light of it. Regarding, we might say, the invisible as visible, the conviction of things not seen, the evidence, some translations say, of things not seen. Faith is not, and here's the danger for us in our contemporary Christianity. Faith is not a basic nod to a list of biblical truths. Faith is a regulating principle of life. The initial believing is included in a definition of faith, but it's not just that initial believing, but it is daily hoping, moment by moment, trusting in God alone. We must. It is absolutely crucial that we come to grips that what has been promised by God in his word must be lived on now, not in some future day, but now. We must be resolved to live today on what has been revealed regarding Christ Jesus. So if we can shrink down a little bit more, bringing into focus a more narrow definition of faith, a more narrow yet at the same time more generalized. It is responding to the revealed word and will of God. Without faith, if faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, then without faith, hope is hindered by uncertainty. It is cramped by unpredictability. It's restrained by fears. But with faith, with God-given faith, hope is something sure, substantial, founded on the reality of the never-changing promises of God. This is biblical hope, not the way that we use the term too often. Like, I hope it doesn't snow this afternoon. I hope I don't get sick the way half of the church has been sick. That's not hope. Biblical hope is sure. It is steadfast. It is absolute reality. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. Now, remember in context, these Hebrew Christians and their temptation to turn back to the ways of old. The achievements of their heroes that are collected for us here in chapter 11 were wrought by faith. That's why they show up here in this hall of faith, as the chapter is affectionately called so often. If the original recipients of the letter renounce their faith in Christ in order to return to Judaism, they do not desert to these men and women, but from them. And they place their names on that dreadfully horrific list that's mentioned in verse 39 of chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. These men and women in chapter 11 of Hebrews gained approval. They received commendation by faith. They were accepted by faith. They did not gain approval based on what God had given them. It would make no sense for God to commend them for the faith that he had given them as a gift. But he commended them for the way that they had used it or lived upon it or appropriated it or applied it, demonstrating that their trust and confidence was in him alone. It wasn't just acknowledging. Faith is not now just acknowledging that God is. But it has to have, it must have, it will always have effects in our lives. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things, out of things which are visible. We understand, not we fully comprehend the way the world was made. But we perceive the evidence demands it. But it's only by faith. By faith, we perceive that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. By faith, we perceive that the world was fashioned by the powerful word of God, by the divine decree of God. It's the way Genesis reads, let there be light, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. The psalmist said it in Psalm 33 this way, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their host. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Or even in the opening section of this letter, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers, in many prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This confirms verse 1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We didn't see the world come into existence. We didn't stand back and watch God speak and the world be created from nothing. Faith is required for for us to believe what the scriptures say about it. This verse also lays the essential foundation for the life of faith. Without faith in God as a sovereign creator of the universe, it is impossible, at least absurd, if not impossible, to trust his power to preserve and govern all things for the final good of his people. We understand why the writer of Hebrews mentions this here in the beginning, before getting to the chronological display of faith in the lives of God, so many of God's people. He says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. He is a God who is sovereign, who's orchestrating all things for the good of his people. And that brings us then to verse 4, which begins this chronological display. And you can gaze at one after the next. We're only going to look at a few of them this morning. But you would think that with a chronological display of faith, we would look first to the father of our faith, whom we would say is Abraham. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't start there. He backs up before the work that he began with Abraham, and he begins with Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, Eve conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. By faith, chapter 11, verse 4, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Three specific things about Abel. He offered a better sacrifice than his brother. He obtained a testimony to being righteous, and he still speaks, though he is dead. What's the difference between Cain and Abel? I mean, surely that question has to come up. Is the difference between Cain and Abel the sincerity of their heart and their intent? Or does it really matter how sincere? Is it the style of offering? Does the style of how we worship God matter? Is it the substance of their offering, actually what they brought? The fruit of the ground versus the firstlings of the flock? Cain acknowledging that God is the creator and sustainer of life, bringing the fruit of the ground. Abel bringing the firstlings of the flock, acknowledging God is not only creator and sustainer, but he acknowledged he was in need of a redeemer as well. We don't know what God had revealed to Cain and Abel. We do know that the way that God deals with Cain after the disregard for his sacrifice, that Cain was expected to know what God demanded. And he did not bring what was demanded in the way that it was expected. Which begs the question for you and I. What are you bringing to God? How are you attempting to worship God in a way that's not being accepted? Just like to Cain and Abel, though not recorded for us, God had demanded that he be worshipped in a certain way. The same is true for you and I. God has made abundantly clear in the text of the scripture how we ought to worship him. Are you, like Cain, banking God's regard for your sacrifice on your imagination? That was Cain's problem. He imagined that God wanted something different than what God had said. Or is it on the revealed word of God? What God has said, the sacrifice that is acceptable to God is acceptable not because of its material content, but it is acceptable insofar as it is an outward expression of a devoted and obedient heart. The issue between Cain and Abel was not that one brought veal and the other brought vegetable. John Calvin, the great French theologian, said it well. Abel's sacrifice was preferred to his brother's for no other reason than that it was sanctified by faith. Surely, he goes on, the fat of a brute animal did not smell so sweetly that it could by its odor pacify God. The issue between Cain and Abel is not baby back ribs versus butter beans and Brussels sprouts. The issue is the heart of the one who's bringing the sacrifice. His sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice, was accepted because he himself was accepted. Notice the text in Genesis 4. God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice. God did not regard Cain nor his sacrifice. He, Abel, the man, was accepted by faith. The distinction was not in the sacrifices offered. The distinction was between the sacrificers. The distinction was not between the firstlings of the flock and the fruit of the ground. The distinction was between the one who had faith and the one who did not. That's the way God said it to Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, and it had him full well. Abel's sacrifice was the outward expression of his own personal obedience and faith toward God. And no right work, no righteousness can proceed from us until we are justified before God. And we are justified before God by faith alone, exclusively. Abel operated from the principle of faith. Cain did not. Which again begs a very important question for you and I this morning. What are you operating from? Faith or faithlessness? Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said whatever is not from faith is sin. So we are either operating with a basis of faith in the one true and living God, or we're operating with a foundation of sin. Well, the writer of Hebrews continues on. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Moving from Genesis 4 to Genesis 5, Jared lived 100, beginning in verse 18, if you're there. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch, who is our focus here, lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. 300 years. Faith for Enoch was no flash in the pan. It was no immediate belief. It was 300 years. Faith for Enoch was both a decisive act and a sustained attitude. And it must be the same for us. There were two volumes in this old man's life. He lived 65 years before Methuselah without faith in God. He begins to walk with God. Volume 2, he walked with God by faith for 300 years after Methuselah was born. Are there those two volumes in your life? Living without God, living with God. Those are the two volumes that must be a part of every one of our lives if we are children of God. Before faith and after that moment when faith has begun. And he was not, for God took him. One writer says it very well. Enoch changed his place, but not his company. He walked with God in heaven as he had on earth. Walked right from the dust of the earth as he walked with God day by day into the streets of heaven. Changing where he was, but not who he was with. It's not the only place in Scripture that we see this phenomena happening. As they were going along and talking, Elijah and Elisha, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And it's not the last time that this will happen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We have the wonderful opportunity as well to walk as Enoch did with God right from the dusty paths of earth into the streets of heaven, changing our place, but not our company. We have the wonderful privilege of living by faith the way that Enoch did, living a life that's pleasing to God. Verse 6 spells that out a little bit more for us. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Enoch pleased God. How? By faith. Now, let's imagine Enoch for a moment. What did Enoch have to stimulate him in his faith? What did he have pressing him forward in this relationship with God? We don't know for sure, but I will guarantee you this. You have far more at your disposal than he does. The multiple Bible translations, the books on your shelves, the study Bibles, knowing the history of God's people. This kind of faith that Enoch possessed is far more than an acknowledgement of the fact that God is out there somewhere. This faith is more than an overall general understanding that there is a God. The demons believe that. We must believe not only that he is, but the second half of verse 6, we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. True, God-pleasing faith approaches the throne of grace frequently, confidently, diligently, with anticipation. Real faith comes to God, anticipating, expecting to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. We, unfortunately, too often are guilty of lacking this spiritual anticipation. We're guilty, I fear, of going through the motions without our hearts in it, without our minds fully engaged. We do not believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, we believe that he is. Most of us are going to nod to that. But in order to prove that we believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, we will not have a passive, lackadaisical approach or pursuit to God. It will be active. We will be pressing on to know him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Faith is believing that he is and believing that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's proven by seeking him. The writer of Hebrews continues, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Noah, having not seen what God is talking about, back to verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the evidence of things not seen. He believed God. In the days, as you notice in our reading, when the Lord was sorry that he had made man because of the grief in his heart due to the sin and the wickedness, every intent of the thoughts of his heart only evil always. But, verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah, verse 9, walked with God. Noah, verse 22, did according to all that God had commanded him. 120 years, a preacher of righteousness. 120 years, the patience of God displayed in Noah's life. 120 years, he received ridicule and harassment and taunts and scorn and hostility. And for 120 years, he believed God. He feared God. And he obeyed God. Noah was moved by fear. By godly fear. In reverence, it says, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. In fear, he prepared an ark and by it condemned the world by his own obedience. Justifying faith for Noah was not passive. He didn't sit back and say, "Yeah, I hear you, God. I believe you. I really think it's going to rain and rain and rain some more." He feared to the point of obeying. He trusted. He had faith. Even when the whole world didn't, it didn't matter to Noah. I mean, consider how dark those days were. Consider how much less Noah had to bank his faith on. He had never seen it rain. This is the evidence of things not seen. And by the faith, being a gift of God, he found favor through the sovereign love of God. God set his affections on him and gave him faith and repentance. And we see it sprout forth in full flower as Noah begins gathering the wood and building the ark and covering it with pitch and opening the door and inviting the animals to come in and everyone else who was free to come. Noah lived by faith. Enoch lived by faith. Abel by faith, not by sight. Too often we're enamored with the idea that we would be a better Christian if we could live by sight instead of faith. If we could walk the streets of Nazareth with Jesus. I'm fairly well convinced that we would be just like those Pharisees of old who watched him feed 5,000 with two fish, a few pieces of bread. And immediately on the backside of watching that miracle, asking for another sign rather than following him. What about this? Do you think you would walk closer with Christ if you were given some type of heavenly vision? If you knew what the throne room looked like? Has Satan not seen it? Yet he merely believes, but he doesn't love or live by faith. William Cooper said it so well. Megan played it during the instrumental portion of our taking of the Lord's Supper this morning. "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." For his faith, Abel paid the price of his life. Because of his faith, Enoch was taken from this life. By faith, Noah saved his own family's life. For Abel, faith meant offering his very best to God. For Enoch, faith meant walking with God, every dimension of his life under the rule and the regulation of the power of God. For Noah, faith meant obeying God out of concern for his household. For Abel, for Enoch, for Noah, their impact was related in part to what they said about God. Think of Noah particularly. His impact was related in part to his preaching, but his obedience was the greater impact. People around you and me, in the home, in the neighborhood, in the classroom, in the workplace, are influenced not only by what we say to them, but by the way we respond to what God has said to us. Remember our succinct summary of faith, responding to the revealed will and word of God. God says it in his word. We believe it in our hearts and we regulate our lives accordingly, That's biblical faith. Is it your faith? Without this faith, it is impossible to please Him. This faith that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This faith is the way we gain approval. God grants faith and repentance when He brings us into His family, making us His own, giving us new life, and we respond in continual repentance and faith, day after day, turning away with renewed resolve not to return to sin and the ways of the past, but we turn again and again to Christ as our all in all. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word, for the clarity with which You have preserved it in order that we might read it. God, we thank You for understanding and illumination by Your Spirit, and we pray for an increased measure of that. Even as we go, God, that You would make the words on the page live within us, that You would grant us mercy to make room in our lives for the truths as they are in Jesus. God, we thank You that You are the giver of all good things, especially faith. God, we thank You for the promise that of all those who come to You, You never cast any of them out. God, we pray that You would stir up with greater measures of grace within us, that our faith might flourish, as it were, that we might increasingly appropriate the wonderful truths that You've revealed to us in Your word, in order that Christ Jesus might receive all honor and glory in our lives, both now and forever. We pray in His name. Amen.